We always, in our association of churches, have some pastors from down south. You know, Louisiana right now, we've got a couple in Texas. And so since I've been around pretty much the longest out of all the pastors, they'll always check with me and say, "Hey, Shane, how do you know when to cancel church?" And for them, it would be like, you know, any snow is when you cancel church. And so one of the guidelines I give them is, in Pueblo, when we get moisture, it's a blessing, and we celebrate. And so hopefully that gives them some guidelines. But man, what a beautiful, beautiful day, isn't it? This morning, Melody and I left about 7:15 this morning, and everything's just completely, you know, frosted over, heavy on the trees. And then we pull out to 27th Lane at the end of our road, and Pikes Peak is just purple, just like bright, bright purple. It was really beautiful this morning. So thanks for coming out. I know it was a little icy and cold and snowy, but I'm glad you're here because it's never any fun preaching to myself up here. So back in September of last year, we set out on a pretty big task, and that was to preach through the book of Romans verse by verse. Some of my pastor friends thought I was crazy, they kind of, this is what I heard more than anything else. You know, Romans is a you know, Thursday night Bible study kind of book. That's not a Sunday morning book. You don't do Romans on Sunday morning. And a couple reasons for that. One of them is because Romans is really deep. I mean, you guys have seen, we've only been through a couple chapters, and there's already some deep stuff in Romans and some difficult things. In fact, one of them told me when I said I was going to do that, they said, have you read chapter 2? Do you know what's in there? And I said, yes, I do. And we're talking about it on Sunday mornings. And what I love about Romans is it's not just a book of theology, which it is pretty deep, but there is so much, first of all, there's so much that's applicable in the book of Romans. I mean, we've already shown how this book addresses our issues of today, thousands of years later. And also, there's just so much encouragement, so much exciting things, and some convicting things in there as well. So this is a great book. So hopefully so far we've had a good time in it. But we got through chapter 2 and the very beginning of chapter 3, and then we've taken a break for a little over a month now because Christmas. You know, I've preached through just a book during Christmas instead of stopping for Christmas messages, and sometimes I get in trouble for that. And so we'll stop. We'll talk about Christmas. So we did a few Christmas messages. We did a preparing for 2025 kind of message. And then first Sunday of the year, we always have to do what on the first Sunday of the year? The state of the church address, right? So that's what we did last week. And so we went through all those things, and now it's time to jump back into Romans. And I got thinking, man, it feels like a long time since we've been in Romans. And one of the reasons that Romans is a hard book is because it's not really broken up into different sections. I mean, it's one work. I mean, it's really one piece. And so we kind of build on top of what we talked about the week before. And you can see that in there, you know, because Paul over and over says, therefore, you know, kind of because of what I said and because of that, and then because of that, and he builds on top of what he's been saying throughout the whole book. And so what I wanted to do today, because we're jumping back into the book of Romans, but I thought about sending out an email saying, hey, everybody, before you show up on Sunday, listen to all my past sermons on the book of Romans, but I figured most of you probably wouldn't do that because that takes a long time. So what I thought is I said, you know what we're going to do? I'm going to do the world's fastest review of chapters 1 and 2 of Romans. And as I got working on it and looking at it, it actually turned out really cool. Because I think if, as we go through this, and you kind of look at just the main points through there, it really gives us a great big picture of where we've been so far. It gives us a really good big picture of the book of Romans and where we've been and where we're heading. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to kind of show you those first two chapters and just show you the big ideas in those first two chapters so we're all ready to jump back into chapter 3 where we've been. And so today what we're doing is we're basically getting back into Romans. That's what we're doing today. And so that's going to be our message for the day. So before we get into that, let me start with a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, as we come today, we want to thank you for this beautiful book of Romans. Thank you for all the things that you've taught us so far and all the things that you have planned in the weeks and the months to come as we go through this book. Lord, I want to thank you for everybody that you brought here this morning, for gathering us together, I know we're here for a reason, and I thank you for that, for your providence, for your plan in our lives. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would bless our time now. Lord, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ here in this place. Just give him all the glory in everything that we do today. And Heavenly Father, I ask that you move me out of the way. Lord, I know my weaknesses, I know my failures, I know my shortcomings. And if people show up today expecting me to change their lives, then they're going to be seriously disappointed. Lord, we need you. We need you to speak. We need you to move me out of the way. We need you to speak to the depths of our hearts, to give us words for life and living. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that today, that I would decrease and you would increase in this place. Lord, I ask that you would change our hearts, mine included, through your words today in your scriptures. And so, Father, just bless us with your voice and with your presence and with the power of your Holy Spirit to change our lives today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we started our study way back in September of last year, what I always do at the very beginning is I like to kind of give you an introduction to a book of kind of where did this book come from and what is it all about. And so that's what we did at the beginning of our study of Romans. And the first thing that we need to remember, and it's very important to the book, is that it was written by the Apostle Paul. I assume a lot of you probably know about Paul, but in case you don't, he is a man who was persecuting the church. He was traveling around, putting Christians in prison, helping out as Christians were killed and martyred. And one day God met him on the road and said, "Guess what, Paul, you're mine now, and I'm going to use you for my purposes." And that changed everything. And he became the greatest evangelist and church planter that we read about in the New Testament from that point on. And so Paul wrote this book. He wrote more books than anyone else in the New Testament. And he wrote this book of Romans. But Romans is a different book. It's very different than the rest of his books, because his other books, he mainly wrote to a specific church. He grabbed this church in Philippians or in Corinth or in Ephesus. And he would talk to this church and say, basically, "Hey, guys, I've heard about what's going on there." All his books kind of have an outline of, "Hey, this is Paul. I love you guys very much. Now stop screwing up all the time." And then he teaches them a little bit more about God and who he is. And so that's kind of Paul's layout for his books to these specific churches. But Romans is not that at all. Romans is written to a group of people he's never met before. He doesn't know any of these people. He writes basically instead to a church. He writes to a whole group of Christians, everybody who lives in the city of Rome, all the Christians in Rome. And so that's who he writes this book to. And this book, as I mentioned when we first started talking, this book is deep theologically. It's got more complete teaching about God and Christ, about Gentiles and Jews. It's got a more complete teaching than any of his other New Testament books by far. I mean, it's deep. And so the question is, why would Paul write such an intense, in-depth book to a group of people he's never met before, a group of people he doesn't know? Well, we find out as we read through this book that he has plans to go to Rome. He wants to go there, and he wants to meet them. And in fact, he wants to take the Roman church, the group that's there, and he wants them to be his partners in ministry. He wants them to be kind of a home base as he continues to do ministry, and most likely ministry into Spain is his hope. And so he wants this group to know him. And so basically what he does is in some ways the book of Romans is his, statement of, here's who I am. This is who I am. This is what I believe about God, about Jesus Christ. This is what my ministry is all about. And he wants to make sure that they're all on the same page before he shows up and they do ministry together. And so that's basically what this book is. It's him making sure that the Roman church with him, the Christians in Rome and him, are all on the same page and ready to do ministry together. And so what we have here is Paul's deepest, most complete teaching on who God is and what God has done. And you know what we call teaching on who God is and what God has done? Theology. And so that's why everybody calls this a theology textbook when you go through Romans, because it's Paul's most clear teaching on this is God. This is who I know him to be, what I've seen him do, and including through Jesus, through the church, through the Holy Spirit. This is who God is. And so with that foundation, this is how Paul begins his book. This is where he starts in chapter 1, verse 1. He starts by introducing himself. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who is descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. Now this is a wonderfully compact, short teaching on what the gospel is, on what he believes and who Jesus is. But if you remember, as we went through this, there was one thing we really focused on because it's something that we miss so often, especially in the church today and in the American church. And that's verse 5. It says, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the Gentiles. Now, basically what he's saying is we have the job of spreading the gospel, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is ultimately to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the good news. That's the purpose of the gospel. Now, the reason that's important for us today is because our church, the modern church, and hopefully not our church, but the modern church in America specifically, has become very me-centered. Everything is about me. And the gospel is all about me and how special I am and how important I am that God did all this for me. Now, we're going to talk some here in a minute about how much God loves you. But the point of the gospel is not you. The point of the gospel is Jesus. All this was accomplished for the glory of his name. In Philippians chapter 2, we have this beautiful hymn about who Jesus is. And basically it says, here's what your attitude as a Christian, here's what your attitude should be. It should be the same attitude as Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 6 of Philippians, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Jesus' work. That's his mission. That's what he did. That's the whole story from beginning to end. And how does the story end? With the glorification of Jesus Christ. That was the point. That was the reason of it all. So then we moved on to talk about verses 7 through 13, because he expands on this now. Back in Romans, he says, to all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his son, that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, to be mutually encouraging to each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as I have had among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, after what he just said about Jesus and the glory of his name and the point of the gospel, he goes on to say, and you're beautiful, and you're loved, and you're special, and you are a saint. You are a saint. Doesn't mean you're perfect. What that means is you are set apart. You're sanctified. You belong to God. You are his because he loves you. He loves you, and that's why he's done all this for you, because he loves you. Now, during this message in particular, as I was preaching it way back in September, I gave you a very personal illustration, a very personal example. Because during this message, I was sitting in a chair. Do you remember that? Yeah, it was only a couple weeks after I had broken my back. And I was sitting up here in a chair preaching because I couldn't stand up. And during that message, I was sharing with you how, for the first time in my life, I understood how people with really serious injury or illness just never got out of bed and didn't do anything. Because during this time in my life, I remember that the only time I wasn't in pain is when I was lying in my bed. If I sat up, if I stood up, if I sat in my easy chair and watched TV, it hurt. All of it hurt. And I could find one position in my bed where I didn't hurt, and that was it. The rest of the day, I was always in pain. And so it would have been so easy just to stay there and not go anywhere, not move, not do anything else. I can see why people would do that. So why did I get up? Why did I move? Why did I go do things? Well, because of Stephanie and my children and all of you. Because I have a purpose. I've been sanctified. I've been set apart for God's work, for His ministry. And so I had to get up. I had a reason to get up. It didn't have anything to do with me, whether or not I was in pain. It had to do with the work that God had for me. And that's not just because I'm a pastor. What does Paul say to this? All the Christians in Rome, you are saints. He doesn't say, hey, your pastors are saints. This applies to all of you. You all have a purpose. God has set you apart for a reason. There's a purpose in your life. You are God's chosen people, and you have to strive to live that out every day. And guess what? There's going to be hard days. There's going to be days where that hurts. But God has chosen you. He has rescued you for a purpose. He moves on then in verses 14 through 17. He says, this is the purpose that we're talking about. I am obligated, Paul says, to both Greeks and barbarians, to both the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So what does it look like when we live out that purpose? Well, it looks like what Paul just said. And this part of the passage, when I studied this, when I wrote that message all those weeks back, it was very convicting for me. Because our modern attitude towards the gospel differs a lot from Paul's. What I mean by that is in that little section, in those few verses, Paul says, I am obligated, I am eager, and I am unashamed of the gospel. I am obligated, I am eager, and I am unashamed. What he means by that is he is obligated. Christ has done this for him and set him apart, so it is his obligation now to go share that good news with the world. And he is eager. He's excited to do it. He looks forward to it. He travels all over the world, his known world, doing that. And he is not ashamed because in the gospel is the power for salvation. And what we did that day is we kind of compare that to our modern attitude about the gospel. Do you feel obligated? I think so often we feel like we've gone above and beyond when we share Jesus, right? Man, I did something. God's proud of me today because I talked about Jesus. I did something special. No, that's your job. That's our job. Are we eager? Are we excited to share the gospel? So often, that's the last thing we want to do. I mean, when God really, really, really convicts me, I'll go ahead and share it with somebody. But I'm not excited to do it. And are you ashamed? Sometimes we are. That's the opposite of Paul's attitude. Romans 1:16 would be a great way for all of us to start our day. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Wake up. Remind yourself that. Today, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's power for salvation for everybody who believes in it. Then we kind of moved on to from that to a little more convicting stuff now. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be made known about God is evident to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. This is where things got serious. This is where things started to get difficult. These verses start an extended section. It goes through the rest of 1, it goes through chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. These verses start an extended section about God's wrath and God's judgment. And when we think of God's wrath, we think of fire and death and punishment and all these horrible images. You know, if I was stand up here and I would say the wrath of God, you would probably think of like fire raining down, right? That's what we think of when we think of God's wrath and his judgment. But there was a problem as we read this. Because verse 18, for God's wrath is revealed, is present tense. Verse 24, therefore God delivered them over. That's past tense. So we're not talking about future fire raining down. What are we talking about? God's doing something right now. God's judgment, God's wrath is happening right now. How is God's wrath already revealed? How has God already delivered them over to judgment? What does this look like? And so as we ask that question, then that passage continues on and goes into a lot of detail. Verses 26 through 32, it says, for this reason, God, again, for the second time it says this, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural relations, sexual relations, for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women or inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over again to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, quite a list, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful. I love this one, inventors of evil, find brand new ways to sin, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, this is the extreme. They not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. Not only do they sin, but they celebrate everybody else who sins alongside them. This is extreme. There's an exchange that's taken place in this section of the passage. If we go back in verse 23, 25, 26, 27, there's an exchange that happens. Foundationally, what happens is people, we as people, sinful people, have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what happened. We talked about the garden, right? At the very beginning, God tells them the truth. And what do they trade it for? A lie from Satan. So they exchange that truth for a lie. And that exchange leads to all other kinds of exchanges in our life, where we trade good for bad, where we trade life for death. And in that passage, it keeps saying the exchange over and over. And the other thing it says over and over is God delivered them over. They exchanged, so God delivered them. They exchanged, so God delivered them. God's wrath is being poured out right now by allowing people to pursue their sinful desires and come to the natural, painful end of those desires. So we choose a lie instead of God's truth, and so God says, okay, pursue the lie and see where it ends up. See where it lands you. You're welcome to go down that road. That's how God's wrath, his judgment, is being poured out right now, today. That's a scary thought. So he goes on to talk some more and clarify this for us even more in Romans chapter 2. He says, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, remember we made that list. We can go through there and we see certain things in that list. And in fact, the church focuses on certain things like sexual relations. And we go, well, I don't do that. Those people must be horrible. But that list includes other evil deeds. Envy? You ever done that one before? Quarrels? You ever been there? Arrogant? Proud? Is anyone in here completely and totally humble all the time? That list includes us all when we look at it. So then we go on to chapter 2, and it says, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. Why is that? For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. You really think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience by not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? He's kind to you because he wants you to turn around and go the other way. Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath. When God's righteous judgment is revealed, he will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good. First to the Jew and also to the Greek, for there is no favoritism with God. All who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when the Gentiles do not do by nature, the Gentiles who do not by nature have the law, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. On the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 is basically broken up into these two big sections, and this first one begins with some foundational things about God's judgment. And the first foundational thing about God's judgment is that it is completely impartial. God's judgment is fair, and it shows no favoritism. His judgment is not swayed by anything. As we go through that, we see that his judgment's not swayed by your opinions. Not once in my life has God said, Shane, what do you think is right? What do you think I should do? He's got that. He sets the rules, and he's not swayed by my opinions. He's not swayed by your performance. What I mean by that is not a single one of us is perfect. As you read through that, you might read, he says, anyone who obeys the law escapes wrath. How many of us have obeyed all the laws? I was watching a video this week about an evangelist who was in California where the fires were, and he was talking to some people on the street, and he was asking them, you know, there's literally, you know, the fires on the hillside in the background, and he was asking people, are you going to go to heaven? And the answer for all the ones they showed was, I think so. I hope so. And so he would ask them, well, who goes to heaven? And they said, well, good people. Good people go to heaven. And then he just asked the simple question, are you a good person? And I kind of assumed people would just go, well, yeah, I'm a good person. But they all stopped for a minute. I think you think differently when the hills are on fire behind you. They all stopped for a minute and said, well, I don't know. I don't know. See, the truth is all of us know that. Sitting here in church, we know that. We have not obeyed all the rules. We have not followed all the laws. None of us have. And so when I talk about not being swayed by the performance, what I mean by that is any of us who pretend to be really, really good, we're just pretending. We have to recognize that we have not met all the requirements. So God's not swayed by that, and he's not swayed by your excuses. How many of you had kids? How many times when you tell them you're in trouble, they answer with, but, you know you weren't supposed to do that. I know, but my sister. There's always an excuse, right? How many of your parents have gone, that's a good point. Sorry about that. God's not swayed by your excuses. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And so he's a completely impartial judge. He's completely fair. And we all know in our minds that's how a judge should act, right? We want our judges in our community, in our society, we want them to be fair and impartial. That's the way a judge should act. But for some reason, we don't like it when God judges us that way. But that's what that passage talks about. He's fair. He is impartial. He is a righteous judge. Now, if that doesn't scare you, then you got to do some soul searching. If you go, yes, he's impartial judge, and man, I nailed it. But there's a beautiful ray of hope in that passage in verse 16. On the day when God judges what people have kept secret, ooh, that's scary. According to, my gospel through Christ Jesus. He judges us according to the gospel. And Jesus himself is the judge. That's what we learn in Scripture. That's what we see at the end times, is that Jesus is the judge. Now that comforts me. The one who will judge me is the one who rescued me. The one who will judge my secret thoughts is the one who died to save me from those thoughts. Oh, that's comforting. None of the rest of it gave me any peace. That is comforting. That is comforting. At the end of that sermon, when I preached, you remember, I reminded you of the old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He knows my secret thoughts. He knows every sin. And he came to wash them away. That's beautiful. Last bit of chapter 2 that we looked through is verses 17 through 29. Now, he's talking specifically to the Jews, but we had so much to learn about ourselves when we looked through here. He said, now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior being instructed from the law, and if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, if that's who you think you are, you then who teach others, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, Do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you're a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirement, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised but who keeps the law will judge you who are lawbreakers in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. What he does here is to drive this point home. He specifically addresses those who are relying on their morality for salvation. They're relying on their own goodness to save them. The Jews thought that following all the religious laws would save them. And Paul's trying here to help them understand that, no, Jesus is the only one who saves you. You having all the law and having all this knowledge should only make you more aware of the fact that you haven't lived up to it. When we ended this message back in November, I asked you a hard question. What are you relying on for salvation? What are you relying on for salvation? Are you relying on your good works? I mean, be honest with yourself for a minute. Are you relying on your good works? Are you relying on church attendance? Hey, remember that really snowy day in January? I was there that day. Are you relying on your baptism? I was baptized, so I know I'm saved. Are you relying on the name Christian? This is a funny American one. I've run into a lot of people that I've asked them, and they said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And I asked them, what does that mean? And they don't know. Because what they really meant was, I'm a conservative American. What does it mean to be a Christian? Is it just that name that's important? There's only one thing that can bring salvation, not your works, not your works, but the works of Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. So that's what I want us to remember as we approach the communion table today. I want to invite the deacons to come forward. This act that we're about to do together, guess what? Won't save you. The bread and the cup are not that special to save your life. But the reason that we do this is to recognize that the punishment and condemnation we have earned was put on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. What I want us to really think about today during communion is that the body that was broken should have been your body. The blood that was shed should have been your blood. But Jesus paid the price. This is the only way to salvation. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come to the communion table today, I just ask that you would keep us very mindful of the fact that showing up in this building today is not going to save us. Taking communion together is not going to save us. Being baptized is not going to save us. All the good works, it doesn't matter if we're better than everyone else on our block. That's not going to save us. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ, giving up our efforts, recognizing that we need salvation, and putting that in Jesus' hands because he is the only one who can rescue us. That is the only way back to you. And so, Heavenly Father, I ask today as we celebrate communion today that that would be first and foremost on our hearts, because there is wrath and there is judgment. And we can be rescued from that through Jesus. Father, I ask that each and every one of us would make a new commitment to understand that in our lives. And then our pursuit of you, our desire to know you more, our desire to live good and righteous lives, our desire to learn more about your scripture, to be involved in this fellowship and our family of believers, to share the gospel, all the good that we do in our lives would be motivated by the fact that we are saved. And let that be what guides us and leads us from day to day. And so, Heavenly Father, please bless us with those thoughts and that meditation today as we take communion together. In Jesus' name.